I am excited to start off a new series today called Transformation. Say that with me, Transformation. Transformation is quite fascinating in that sense, because when you think about it, although the popular notion says people don't change or people don't want to change, I find actually everyone I meet wants some form of transformation, right? All of you, you're sitting here, potentially you want something transformed in your life. You want your relationship transformed, your children, your wealth, your finance, your business, right? Now, there are a few common reasons why people seek transformation. Number one, it's pain. I remember the first time I stepped into church as an adult, it was because of a heartbreak that I experienced. So painful, and I just wanted everything to go away. I wanted to have a new life, and I stepped into church asking God to take the pain away. Second reason people transform is dreams. We're inspired by something. We look at the future and there's something we want to attain and we say, hey, that can drive me to change, right? And the third reason is love. We change because of someone else. When I got married about 2 years ago, my wife moved into my house and she has very different cleanliness standards than I have, right? So she comes in and she says, okay, now I need to set a new rule. You have shirt that can only wear upstairs, shirt that can only wear downstairs, and shirt that can only wear outside. So she categorized all my shirts. You know, for us guys, everything is the same, right? So I have to transform because I love my wife. Now, while all these are really powerful natural motivators, I find that they can also be quite dangerous. I was watching this really interesting documentary of this lady called Elizabeth Holmes. Elizabeth Holmes was one of the darlings of Silicon Valley about 15 years ago. At 19 years old, she dropped out of Stanford and she started her own company called Theranos. Theranos is a medical startup which intended to transform the diagnostics industry, right? So instead of all the labs and all the waiting, they claim to have created these devices with just a prick of a finger. You can get all sorts of information, cholesterol, you can get genetic markers, cancer markers, infections, any kind of information. If you can see the picture, just with that tiny drop of blood. So this claim to disrupt the entire industry, all the labs, they will no longer exist. So Theranos raised about $400 million, and at its peak, it was valued at $9 billion. She became the world's youngest self-made woman billionaire. But in 2015, the Wall Street Journal kind of investigated the company, and they found out, hey, there's quite a lot of fraudulent practices. They realized that these machines that they claim to have invented, they were just a front. They could only do one test. All the other tests were done using traditional methods, right? So this kickstarted an array of investigations, whistleblowers, regulators, and this became one of the largest scandals in Silicon Valley history. Elizabeth Holmes eventually was sentenced to 11 years in prison, but if you look at her story and testimony, it's interesting that she was not motivated by deception. It's not that she started a company with the goal of deceiving investors in mind. That wasn't her goal. Her motivations were similar to the motivations that we have. She was motivated by pain. She lost her great uncle due to cancer, and that kind of pushed her into the industry. She was motivated by dreams, change the entire healthcare system, make it more accessible, faster, cheaper. She wanted to be, you know, one of the top people in Silicon Valley, motivated by dreams. She was also motivated by love. If you look at a lot of her interviews, she talked about how she wanted to transform patients' life. Faster diagnostics leads to better cure, better chances of cure. Yet all these motivations led her to a place where she had to say lie after lie to keep her story intact. Now, I'm saying all this is because I want to challenge and ask us to process, why do we want to transform? What is our motivation for transformation? We are often very good at thinking on the what and the how. What do we want to transform? How are we going to do that? Discipline, goal settings. But very often, we forget the why. We don't think about it. It's not in our range of thinking. However, I would argue why we transform is far more important than what we transform. When we get the why in place, the what and how will fall into place. So I want to ask us, as we approach this series on transformation, let God knock on the door of your heart and ask you, hey, why do you want your life changed? What is your motive? And allow Him to reveal dysfunctional thoughts that we have. Okay? Can we do that? God, we come to You today in humility. Lord, Your Word is living and active. This is not a TED Talk, right? We want You to speak to us. Surface our dysfunctional motivations and change our heart to be like Yours. And in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone says, amen. Now, fortunately, we are not the first people who have dysfunctional motivations. When you look at the time where Jesus came on scene, everyone had their own agenda and wanted Jesus to transform their lives in their own way, right? You had the zealots which wanted Jesus to overthrow the entire Roman government in a military way. You had people who wanted Jesus to be a political leader, to negotiate with the government. You had poor people who wanted Jesus to get them out of poverty. So everyone had their own agenda. But Jesus was very clear when He started His ministry what His transformation is all about. And He says here in Mark 1:14, He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, change, transform, and believe in the gospel. He's giving a very clear reason or drive and motivation why we should transform. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this draws imagery of the Old Testament, where the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Daniel, they spoke about a time where God would send a king that would establish His reign on earth. We don't live in a monarchy today, so sometimes the idea of a king is very far-fetched from us. My closest experience of a king is when I watch ancient Chinese drama with the long ponytail and all that, right? We see the emperor and all his concubines and all those things. And in every one of those movies, do you realize there's always a fight for the throne? Why? The emperor had ultimate power. He's the final source of authority. He's the final judge. He could change laws. He could demolish laws. He could put someone in prison. He could convict. He could pardon. He could do anything, basically. So everyone wanted that kind of power. Every time there's a change in emperor, the entire nation has to change. New taxes, new way of living. So in that sense, when Jesus comes and establishes Himself as a new king, He's saying, all My citizens, you have to change as well. Change to be what? 2 Corinthians gives us an idea. It says we are transformed into the same image. Right? The word beholding here gives an image of a reflection in a mirror. Right, so it's saying we need to be transformed into the image of our King. So you put these thoughts together, there's a new kingdom on earth, new reign, new rule. Therefore, if we want to be citizens of this kingdom, we need to be transformed into the image of this new King. I like this thought a lot because it shifts us from self-centered motivations for change, better life, more comfort, personal glory, and it shifts it to a God-centered reason for transformation. We change simply because there is a new king. That's it. Now let's go back to Mark 1 And it kind of tells us the process of transformation as well. It says it starts with a proclamation, truth. See, we are where we are today, fallen as humans, because of the lies that we believed. It's not just our behavior. Our belief leads to dysfunctional behavior. We believe in lies that we are not good enough. We believe in lies that God is not good. We believe in lies that no one will take care of us. We have to take every matter into our own hand. And these lies drive dysfunctional behavior. So the first thing that we have to encounter is the truth. After we encounter the truth, the second step, repentance. When we come face to face with the truth, it doesn't just prompt emotional reaction. It's not just feeling sorry. It's supposed to create action in your life. It's supposed to ask you to turn away from your old life to this new life. How does this new life look like? That's step three. It says you believe. It's a life of faith. This is more than intellectual acknowledgement. A life of faith means we relationally trust and depend on this Jesus. So the process I can summarize as this: truth, repentance, and faith. Okay, say it with me. Truth, repentance, and faith. So in this series, it's a short series, we're going to go through these elements deeper with you. And for me, I'm going to focus on truth. I think one of the best passages on truth is really John 8. It addresses it explicitly. And since it's a short one, I'm going to read it to you. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." I find the most fascinating phrase in this passage is this part. It says, "The truth will set you free." It gets me thinking, because that's not what I think truth usually does. Right? We, in our world today, when we encounter truth, we think it gives us knowledge, it enlightens, it informs. We don't really think in terms of truth setting us free. What does it really mean? I know we use it as a catchphrase often. What does truth set you free really mean? And it's interesting because the original audience too didn't really understand. They turned to Jesus and they said, "What do you mean? We are not slaves. What do you mean we set free?" And Jesus uses this analogy to explain his thinking. He says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now, we don't live in a time of slavery, but in the Roman rule, slaves had practically no right. They could be bought, sold, abused, overworked. They could not own any property. They could not get married by their choice. They had no rights. This is an excerpt from a historian. I translated it to simple English for us. It says, "The slaves working the mines generate unimaginable wealth for their masters, but they themselves are utterly exhausted, toiling day and night underground. Many die because of the extreme hardships they face. They are given no breaks or relief and are under the constant threat of being beaten by their overseers. They are forced to endure their miserable conditions, and they see death as preferable to life, because the suffering they endure is so overwhelming." Now, I hope you see the picture of being a slave. You are completely bonded to your master. You have to obey him completely. You have no rights. And Jesus say, that's the relationship you have with sin. You are bonded to sin. You are like a slave to sin. You obey sin. You can't do anything about it. I was talking to a guy, ministering to him. going through some immorality challenges. And he tells me, I know in my mind, but I cannot live it out. That's bondage. You cannot do anything about it. And Jesus said, that's the condition you are in. And therefore, you need the truth to set you free. This brings the question, how in the world is the truth going to set me free? These are just some words, right? And we see here Jesus saying, yeah, it is His words. His words are the source of truth. But how can some words set us free? Now, I want you to rethink the concept of words. We all know our words have power, right? I was having lunch with a parent yesterday, and he said his 8-year-old boy starts going around to his younger siblings, shaking his head and saying, I'm so disappointed in you. So the dad got like shocked. Hey, why are you saying all these things? And the kid turned to the dad. Dad, that time you say to me, ma. Right. The dad's words had impact on the kid's life. Now we all know our words have the same. We can make someone fall in love. We can build someone up or tear someone down. We can influence and inspire. We can hurt. Our words don't just make statements. There's power in it, right? Do you agree with that? I want you to take that thought and magnify it infinitely. If our words have power, what more the words of our God? And we see these are some passages that help you imagine the power of His Word. Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Or Pastor Samuel Nissan said a few weeks back, that God said, let there be light. And there was the Big Bang, right? It happens. Isaiah 55 puts it clearer. It says, my word that goes out of my mouth, it will not return empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It achieves something. It creates reality. Hebrews 4, it paints how powerful the word of God is. It says, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's powerful. Now, we all know when we read words, we use the right lens to read the type of words that we are reading, the genre, right? If we read the comedy section of the newspaper, it's different from how we read the news or the business section. If our God's Word is so powerful, we can't approach it just like how we read the news to get information. We can't read it just like stories to be entertained. How should we approach this kind of power? He tells us clearly, if you abide in my word, the path to truth is to abide, to remain. What does abide mean? Abide in the Greek has this connotation of a continuous awareness, drawing continuously on the life and power of the Word of God. It has an ongoing emphasis. In that sense, this commandment, you cannot fulfill it in one day or one moment. It's a day by day, moment by moment, decision by decision, choice to follow and receive His power. Sometimes we think spirituality is like a recharge. Every year we go to camp and we get recharged, and you know, we are so full that we don't need Jesus again. Or we come to church 1 week, recharge, and then we go back to our own life and we don't need His power every day in our life. Just like you don't drink 2 gallons of water and stop drinking for 1 month, we can't eat that 30 minutes of sermon every week and expect to have power in our day-to-day life. Abiding means every moment we are continuously aware of His presence and power. When it's difficult, we are aware. When we are celebrating, we are aware. When it's a dilemma, we are aware. When I look at the struggles that I go through, one of the biggest struggles that I have throughout my life is this obsessive need to excel. I wasn't aware that it's a dysfunction until about 2 years ago. I just thought I'm an excellent guy. But when my professor ministered to me, I realized I was so concerned about carving out my own identity with excellence that I did not realize God has already given me an identity. I am already a son. So I start looking back at my life, and it starts when I was a kid. I come from a family who they are all academically excellent. And I don't mean this negatively to my parents. They did their best for me. They love me. They're good parents. But there was a lot of negative reinforcement use. I remember I was in Standard 3. And you know, in Chinese school, we take a few exams every year, right? So a cumulative score will determine our ranking. I think it was about rank 8 or something. And my mom came to me and said, if you drop out of the top 10, you cannot go on holiday with us. So it created a belief in me that if I don't excel, I will not be accepted. And I could see this come forth in every area of my life. I would not do anything that I'm not good at. So don't ask me to play badminton. I cannot play. Ping pong, I can, okay? Right? I would put people down just to make myself feel superior. I would put efforts, unnecessary efforts on things that don't matter just to excel at it. And it affected my emotion. It affected my fruitfulness. And that realization that I didn't have to do that, that's the first encounter with the truth. But does it end? No. Every day I have to fight this battle. Every moment I have to make a decision. I have to be aware of His power. I have to go to my parents and process with them and acknowledge them for all the good works they have done for me. I have to go back to people that I've put down and apologize to them. I have to start doing things that I'm not good at. I have to get off social media so that I won't be comparing every decision. Have I achieved victory? Far from it. But day by day, I need to feed on the Word of God. I want to say to you, if you are wrestling with something, you are in bondage. You can't overcome something by your own strength. That is what it means to be a slave to sin. You can't overcome it alone. End of this month, we have something called a Victory Weekend. This is something we take it very seriously. We constantly evaluate, improve our content. We train ministers. We find the best place to create the best environment. And in Victory Weekend, our desire is to help someone achieve freedom. Every Victory Weekend, we hear stories and testimonies of life change. I remember I received a text from a guy that ministered about 1 year ago. And he texted me and said, thank you for ministering to me. This is my 1 year free from pornography. So amazing. There is power in the truth of God, and it can bring freedom. In Victory Weekend, it's not a desire to collect information, to police you, or to control you. We have no time for that. We want to help you achieve freedom. There's too many Christians today that are bonded in sin that needs to experience freedom. In Victory Weekend, we simply present the truth of God to you. What does God say about these areas? Relational dysfunction, sexual sin, mental health. What is God saying? We then lead you into a time of repentance, turning away from your past to be in love with this new King. And thirdly, we process with you. How does a life of faith look like after that? What kind of support do you need to make that happen? That's our desire. So if you are wrestling with something, sign up. The QR code is just there. We hope to see some of you there, and we will do our very best to facilitate freedom for you. But for today, we don't want anyone to walk out of this hall without encountering the truth of God. I'm going to sing a song, and I want to encourage you to bring your struggles, your burdens, your challenges, your dysfunctions to the cross, to the altar, and you ask the Lord, God, what does your truth say about it? We want to hear what you want to say. And we ask Him to facilitate that freedom. This is our first step to abide in Him. So let's stand, I'll pray, and then we'll sing to Him. God, we thank You that You are a powerful God, that Your Word doesn't just narrate or make statements, it creates, it changes, it transforms, it has power. And today we come to the altar bringing our dysfunctions, our struggles, our addictions, trusting that Your Word has the power to give us freedom. We come today to the altar. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.